This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ومن ولا إلى يوم الدين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله وختام النبيين ورحمة للعالمين وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا أما بعد. جزاك الله خيرا for all of your attendance bright and early in the morning of today's Sunday, right? It's still Saturday for me, subhanAllah. It's like Saturday, 7:30 p.m. But anyway, just as a brief introduction to myself, my name is Yusha Evans. Hopefully some of you know who I am, inshallah. If I gave you my entire story, that would take the 2 hours that I have, inshallah, so we don't have time for that. But I will have some DVDs for those who have not seen my story or who want to watch it and be able to give the DVD to someone else that I have brought with me, inshallah. I was born and raised Christian, was a youth minister, was an aspiring Bible scholar, an aspiring minister, missionary, all of that good stuff. It was my studies of the Bible that actually led me away from Christianity in 1996, and eventually through a very long, arduous tale to Islam in 1998, alhamdulillah. And ever since I accepted Islam, I knew that I wanted to spread this message of Islam. I just never knew that there was a field of specialty for that in Islam. And when I found out that there was a specialty field for calling to Islam, that I made that my profession. And I've done that pretty much ever since. I also teach martial arts part-time. I used to own martial arts schools in the States, teaching mixed martial arts and Krav Maga, etc. But I sold off most so that I could keep up with this endeavor here, because this is like 4 full-time jobs. But alhamdulillah, this is what I do as a profession now. But the particular reason that we're here this morning is a Dawah workshop. And as a disclaimer, even if we were to be here from morning till night, we would not even cover an introduction to Dawah. It's just not possible to do that in one sitting. It's not really even possible to do it in 2 or 3 cities. To give true justice to fiqh da'wah, women hajj da'wah, takes months, if not years, to get a proficiency at it. But if you want to get a crash course, I do teach a crash course in fiqh da'wah, women hajj da'wah, but that is 16 hours long. And I'm not going to keep it for 16 hours, inshallah. I don't think any of us, including myself, would make it 16 hours today. So the 2 hours I have is going to cover the introduction of the introduction to the crash course of fiqh da'wah. So, and I know all of you want to learn how to debate down a Christian and you know, all of these good things. I know all of you want that. And that is, I guess you could say, my specialty, being that I have been, even though I left Christianity, I have still been a student of Christianity and textual studies since then, and even now in college. But I can't start there, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded me not to start there. You see what I'm saying? And I'll get to the reason why. And the reason why I'm going to only start with the foundations of the basics of usul al-da'wah, or even the usul al-fiqh al-da'wah, the very fundamental principles, even the fiqh al-da'wah, is because this is the biggest point where most of the people who want to get involved in da'wah go astray. This is the biggest mistake they make, is they begin at the end of the system rather than beginning with the foundation. They begin at the end of wanting to learn how to argue and things of this nature, and they don't understand the principles behind da'wah, and they make a lot of mistakes. And they actually do more harm than good. And this is one of the reasons why one of the beautiful ulama of our time, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he wrote a book, Sihr al-Islamiyyah, The Islamic Awakening, and the whole reason he said for writing that book, which it is a fiqh da'wah book, he said, I wrote this book because of this fact that I see so many youth and students have a zeal for da'wah, but they don't learn the principles, and therefore they destroy more than they build. So he wrote this book called The Islamic Awakening. For any potential da'i, you must read this book. This is one of my high recommendations of books. And I will give you some books at the end that I recommend for the du'a to read. It's not comprehensive whatsoever. But this one is one of the high-ranking ones. It's called The Islamic Awakening by Sheikh Uthaymeen. You can get it from Al-Hidayah Publications, which I think is out of the UK. So we're going to start with the very fundamental, basic principles of da'wah. Because if you don't lay, it's just logic. That if you do not lay a good foundation, everything after that will be incomplete and it will be weak. If you build a building and don't lay a solid foundation, the foundation is not level, you don't have the proper things in place in the foundation, you don't put that foundation on a proper platform, then anything else you put on top of that is going to be defective. And we all know that Islam is a house built on 5 pillars and all these good things, but without that foundation, those pillars will not stand correctly. Those pillars will not be there. And that's what the usul of Islam is all about, the foundational principles. And we too much in Islam, even if we begin to learn Islam, we start with the application, the faru, and we start to try to argue with these different things. And this is just the mentality of the human being. And I'll get to some of these things with you, but as me and some brothers were talking about yesterday at dinner, that if you don't understand these principles, you make a mistake. Like one brother asked me, and I'm just giving you a reason why I'm going the way I'm going to go. A brother asked me, you know, what do you do if somebody came and asked you, like, you know, why in Islam do they kill apostates? You know, it's supposed to be freedom of religion. Your book says that you cannot impose Islam on anyone, but then why does it say that if someone leaves Islam, you can kill them? How would you answer that question? And I said, I wouldn't. Except for to tell the person that you are beginning at a place that will bring you no benefit. And your question is already leading me to deduce that you don't really want to know about Islam. What you want to know is why you shouldn't be a Muslim. And I really can't tell you why you should not be a Muslim. But how about we begin with something a little smaller? You're beginning with brain surgery, and let's begin with basic medicine. You're wanting to become a doctor, but you're wanting to start in the brain surgery class. I mean, you just can't do that. We need to start in the basic medicine class first, and then maybe if you learn a little bit about Allah and the lawmaker, you'll understand why there are certain laws in place. And so this is a principle of da'wah. Without understanding this principle, people will start trying to argue why we should kill an apostate. And then that person is gone. You've just given them solidification of reasoning of why they should leave Islam, and you've given them evidence to argue with the next Muslim that they meet. So this is why I do this beginning part, which is the basic fundamental principles. And this crash course, of course, is called Calling to the Way, which is based on the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Udu ila sabila rabbika, call unto the way of your Lord. Now, I'm going to hopefully cover the first two today. I hope, inshallah, I will be able to cover the first two. There's actually 6 points. These are the first three. I don't know where the last half of that number three went, but that kind of just disappeared. But number one, we're going to talk about what is da'wah, specifically. What is da'wah? We must know, because a lot of people run around and say that we're giving da'wah, and they don't really even understand what da'wah is. Now, not to call anybody out, but just to see how we can get the variances, I want to get 3 or 4 people to tell me what is da'wah. What do you think da'wah is? Call to the truth? Anybody else?
Invitation.
An invitation? To what specifically?
To Tawheed.
To the truth, invitation to Tawheed. I heard that. Anybody else? Sisters, you can raise your hand too. Anybody else?
Spreading the deen of Islam.
Spreading the deen of Islam. I'm telling you, if I got an answer from everybody, there would be a lot of different answers, correct? And this is why I want to do this class, because after this, when we leave, inshallah, By the time in the next few minutes, you'll understand that there is one definition of Dawah, and you'll understand what it is and why it is that definition. Number two, we're going to inshallah talk about to whom and what are we calling. To whom and what are we calling? Maybe if I get a chance to come back, inshallah. I know I will be back in September, the end of September, but I think I'll be doing some traveling all throughout Brisbane, Adelaide, and some other states, inshallah. But the third part is that would be the attributes of the caller and the methodology of the call. The attributes of the da'i and the minhaj al-da'wa. And then the fourth part that I have in this workshop is the attributes of the mud'i, meaning the attributes of the one who are called, dealing with different types of personalities. Then the fifth one is different tips and techniques to deal with different types of people, which I focus heavily on Christianity, just because that's my area of expertise, but then I give you some briefs on other religions. And then the last one is practical applications of da'wah, practical ways of going how to do da'wah. And at the end of this da'wah workshop, I actually start doing role-playing and stuff like that. That's why it's so long, because at the end I start doing role-playing and scenes and setups and things of that nature, so you can actually learn how to do these things. Now, to begin, number one. What is da'wah? Now, as all of you should know, most of you probably know, there are words that existed in the Arabic language before the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which had a meaning. And then when Islam came with our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was re-implemented, there were words that were given a different meaning, like a different tint or a different connotation to the word. Da'wah is one of these words as well. Because linguistically, in the sense of the Arabic word, da'wah means an invitation. Simple. It's just an invitation to something. Like when the brothers invited me here, they gave me da'wah. They gave me da'wah to come to Australia. It's just an invitation. They gave me an invitation to come to Australia. You can even call to negativity. You can call someone to sin, to masiyah. You can give da'wah to these types of things. Shaitan gives lots of da'wah. He probably does more da'wah than any of us. But Islamically speaking, when we speak of da'wah in the sense of the purpose why we're here, da'wah is an invitation or a call to tawheed in Allah and in Islam in all of its principles. If you understand this definition, then you always can check yourself whether your da'wah is correct or not. This is one basic definition you can think about, and you can ask yourself, is this da'wah effort that I'm doing, is it an invitation? Is it a call to tawheed in Allah, for people to believe in Allah's oneness? And is it a call to Islam with all of its principles? All of its principles. If not, then it is a flawed or partial da'wah. And I'm going to tell you why. It is a flawed or partial da'wah, and we will discuss why in just a moment. I don't know why the bottom of my slides keep disappearing. But inshallah, maybe it'll stop. Now, there are three points I want to discuss in this issue. And these are so important. And I'm hoping that I'm going to give you some firmness, some yaqeen in what da'wah is really about, so that when the other brothers come and speak to you, they can lay on some more bricks of this foundation. But I want this foundation, when I leave, to be so solid that there's no question, no doubt in your mind what da'wah is and why we should be doing it. This is my purpose. If I can do this in 2 hours, then I think I've done more than enough. Alhamdulillah, and I will be highly satisfied. Even if I didn't give you all the practical applications, I can lay some good groundwork for you, inshallah. And for those of you who want to advance in this course, this is actually a course that I teach online every Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. I think that's like, I don't know what the GMT time that is. 11 a.m. I think that's GMT minus 5. So I don't know what that happened. Well, it's 16 hours behind here. 14 or 16, something like that. But I teach it every day, every Monday, fiqh al-da'wah course. Alright. Now, da'wah is an obligation. How many of you agree with me with this? It is an obligation. You have to do it. Hands up. Hands. I want to see hands. You have to do it. Alright, hands down. How many of you think it's recommended? It's something that is good to do, but you don't have to do it. Okay? How many of you think that it's neither here nor there? It's just mubah. It's neither here nor there. So something's good if you do it, if you don't, whatever. Alright. Hopefully I'm going to clear up for you, inshallah, so that not only do you know which one of the places it stands as far as obligations go, but you have the evidence behind it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, عُضُوا إِلَى سَبِيلَ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَمَعْوِزَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَدِّلْهُمْ بِلَاتِ هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, call into the way of your Lord with wisdom and with good speech or fair preaching, and then discourse or argue with them in a way that is hasan, that is beautiful or best or good in nature. We all have heard this verse. Actually, this verse actually lays down an entire minhaj da'wah course all by itself, which we will get to in just a moment, inshaAllah ta'ala. But what I want you to focus on is the first word. The first word of verse. Yes. Surah An-Nahl, Surah 16, Ayat 125. Again, all my bottoms are chopped off. I think I'm using the wrong program, actually. I think I'm using Keynote rather than Microsoft PowerPoint. So that's why it's doing all of this. But it's Surah 16, Ayat 125, inshallah ta'ala. Now I'll have to probably exit on a couple of them just to make sure I have the verses right, so we'll pull this over. I want you to focus on the first word, or the ul. If you look at the composition, for those of you proficient in Arabic language, from the composition of the word udu, what is this word telling us? Anybody here? What is this word telling us? It's a command. This word is prosed in the command tone. It is prosed in the command tone. Allah is giving a commandment. This is a obligation that Allah is laying down. Allah is saying, giving us a command to invite or call into the way of your Lord with wisdom and fair with preaching, and then discourse or argue with them in a way that is best. If you look at the way the verse is prosed, there's not an option. Allah is not leaving an option. There is no option if you have a chance or if you have time. This is not in this verse. What is in this verse is an explicit command. And most of the majority of the ulama have said that this command, the way Allah has prosed it in the Quran, puts it at the very same status as all of the other commands. Just like Allah has commanded us to make salah, there are its obligations and there are its timings and all these things, but it's a command. Just like Allah has commanded us to pay zakat, just like Allah has commanded us to fast during month of Ramadan, just like He has called us to make hajj, and all of these things, Allah has commanded us to call unto Him. This is a command, explicitly, without a doubt. And I'm going to give you more verses. And if we wanted to be comprehensive and exhaustive, there would probably be hundreds of verses that I could lay down, but we just don't have the time for it. I want to give you a few of the serious ones. Now this is going to show some of the seriousness behind da'wah. This verse in Surah Tawbah, Surah Al-Baraa, Ayat 122, is speaking about the rules of engagement, or the rules of jihad fi sabilillah. And this is talking about when the Muslim state is at threat, and that our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam needed to send someone to check that. Allah told them that, yes, send them, but don't send all of them. Allah says, nor should they all go forward together. Out of every contingent, you should leave behind a group of them. For what reason? So that they can learn deen, and then when the people return, they could then warn them so that they could then have taqwa and guard themselves. So the purpose of leaving these people behind was to learn Islam, so that when the people return, they could then teach them and pass it on to them. This is how important this job of learning Islam and passing it on was, is that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the Muslim ummah is at threat, yes, you'd have to check the threat, but it's just as important to make sure you have people learning deen to then pass it on. And this is also showing that this is a field of speciality in Islam, that there should be people set aside for this purpose. So Allah is telling our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, pick some people that you set them aside for this purpose, that they learn deen and then they teach it to other people. And this is just part of the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, you all know this verse, very famous, in Surah Ali Imran, Ayat 104, where Allah says, and I'm going to forgo a lot of the Arabic just because it just takes time to repeat things twice all the time. And let there arise from you, let there be from amongst you a group who is calling to all that is good and forbidding all that is evil. And Allah says about them, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. It is those who will be the successful. And the prose of this beginning verse, Allah is saying that there must be. It's hard to put it into English, as you all know, but Allah is saying that there has to be a group of you to do this. There must be a group of you to do this. There needs to be a group of you that their job is to call to that which is good and to forbid that which is evil. And it's those who will be the successful. Not just those alone that will be the successful, but they will then be the catalyst for everyone else to be successful. They are the catalyst for everyone else to have success. And these people, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyya rahimahullah has talked about them in his book Madraj al-Salikin. He's talked about them as being the strangers of the strangers, of the strangers. That these people whom Allah is referring to in this verse are the real ghuraba. Because not only are they strangers to the world, being that they're Muslim, they're also strangers to the Muslims. And even strangers amongst themselves. He said, but without this group of people, the rest of us would be all lost. Without this small group who do this, who are taking up this position, everyone else would be lost. Because they are the one who keep the balance. They are the one who keep the balance between right and wrong. And as we also know, most of the ulama said, if no one like this existed, Allah would wipe off the creation. And this we know from the hadith of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah will never destroy this world as long as there are people amongst it who are still calling to good. They're doing this. They're calling to good and they're forbidding evil. If there's no one left like that, then khalas, Allah will be done with us. So it is these people who actually are successful and they make it possible for other people to be successful. Now, when it comes to obligations, we have two types of obligations in Islam, right? You have fara'ain. Yeah, Fard Kifay. What is Fard Ayn? What does Fard Ayn mean? It's an individual obligation, right? Everybody has to do it. Like Salah is an individual obligation. I cannot call you on the phone and be like, ya akhi, I'm busy at work, will you make duhur for me and I'll get you on Isha. It just doesn't work like that. You have to pray. You have to fast. You have to do all of these Fard Ayn obligations. No one can free you from it. Now, what is Fard Kifay? Even though the definition is right there. Fard kifaya means that there must be enough people doing this obligation in a sufficient way so that it can be said that the job is getting done. For instance, if you have a village, it is fard kifaya that there's a doctor. Right? So people get sick, you need someone to go to. It's fard kifaya that there's a doctor. And until there's enough doctors to take care of the people, everyone is in sin for not doing it. And everyone is in an obligation to learn the field of medicine or to set aside people to learn the field of medicine until there's enough people to take care of the village. And similar things like this, like Salatul Janaza. It's Fard Kifaya. As long as there's enough people doing it, nobody else has to do it. And even though I know the word is sensitive, but we have to kind of free ourselves from that because it's only been made sensitive due to a very serious ploy. But Dawah's rules are very similar to the rules of jihad fi sabilillah, of fighting for the sake of Allah. Very similar rules. Very, very, very similar rules. For instance, to go out in jihad to check a threat of the Muslim state is fard kifaya. Not everyone has to go. Allah said it in that verse. Don't let all of them go, because it's fard kifaya. Just send enough of them, leave the rest of them to learn deen. The same with da'wah. It's fard kifaya and it's in its sense of relative general sense, it's fard kifaya. But just like with jihad, first and foremost we have to ask ourselves the question, is there enough people doing da'wah so that it can be said that the job is getting done sufficiently? If any of you agree that da'wah, calling to Allah, is being done enough and by enough people so that it can be said the job is getting done, I want you to raise your hand. I didn't think so. There's nowhere near enough. Because if so, we would not be in this condition that we're in today. We would not constantly be on the defense against our deen if there was enough people doing this. So that automatically, the entire ummah is guilty. All of us, including me. I'm still guilty. Even though I'm doing it, I'm still guilty because I have the obligation to try to help more people do it. I need to try to get it to that point where more people need to be doing it. And this is one of the reasons why I do this so much, is because I want to at least be able to stand before Allah on the Day of Judgment and say, Ya Allah, I did what I could do. I mean, I did what was within my capacity, and that's all we're asked to do. But the ummah as a whole is not doing what is within its capacity, for sure. And there are many reasons I can put behind that. I can give you a few of my thought processes behind it. One of the greatest reasons is because we have lost the understanding of the status of the da'i. We've lost the understanding of the status of one who does this job. Now, because I get asked this a lot, people ask me this. When I travel different places, you know, they're picking me up from the airport, first time meeting me, Yusha, what do you do for a living? I said, well, you invited me here on a Monday, and you're not sending me home till Friday. So this is what I do for a living. You have me here for an entire week. They're like, no, what do you really do for a living? I said, well, if I did anything else, I would already be fired. So this is what I do for a living. And they're like, well, how can you do this for a living? So that's a big problem, and I get this a lot, is that people do not look at this as a profession. It's not given that status that it should be given, that this is a profession. Just like being a doctor is a profession, just like it is a profession. It's not a hobby. It's not a game of pickup basketball. You know what I mean? It's much more serious than that. And this is the problem, is that it's not given that status level. So the people who do it do not get that level of support that they deserve. And then everyone just thinks that they can just pick it up as a hobby. People that don't have any experience will just get up and just start doing it. And this is where we get into a lot of trouble. This is where we have a lot of problems. So it's not given that status level. And if God forbid our children say that they want to go to study overseas or study in the madrasa and they want to become an alim. Oh, subhanAllah, you can't do that. You know what I mean? You can't do that. You got to go become a doctor or a lawyer or something. Yeah, that's fine. Why can't I do both? Why can't they do both? But that's another side issue that I don't want to go down. But so in his general sense, da'wah is far kifayah. But just like if someone was to attack the Muslim states, just like somebody was to come and attack the city of Medina, that obligation of far kifaya then goes to being far ayn automatically. Everyone who has the capability, who has the capacity to defend the ummah, has to do so. There's anyone that runs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised them what? Has He promised them just a small punishment? No, He's promised them a seat in some of the lowest parts of Jahannam for abandoning that obligation. And da'wah is the same obligation. And I'm going to show you why in just a moment. When Islam is under threat, and this is according to most of the ulama, when Islam is being attacked, when the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being threatened and being maimed and mocked and laughed at, when the status of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is at the point where it is now, where he's being mocked and being talked about in such the foul language that we heard of in the cartoon, all of these different things, when this is rampant, the obligation, general obligation of far kifaya for da'wah, then reverse to being far ayn. It's already far ayn due to the default that there's not enough people doing it. But then it goes doubly to being far ayn, if there's such a thing, because of the fact that Islam is under attack. And every Muslim is compelled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to defend their deen, to defend their religion, to defend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, and defend the dignity of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And since we're not doing that as a whole, then I group myself, that's why I say we, because I group myself. Since we're not doing that, the only thing I can realize is that we really don't understand what's Islam is really about. That's as basic as I can put it. Because if we really believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way we should, or the way we say we believe in Allah, then we would not be able to just stand idly by and listen to some of the things that people say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We couldn't. Your ears would not be able to handle it. If we really, really believed in our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the way we're supposed to, if we really loved Him more than we loved our own selves, which is true iman, which our Rasul told even Umar ibn al-Khattab, that you do not really believe in me until I am more beloved to you than your own self. If we really loved him like that, we would not be able to just sit by and listen to people defame him the way they defame him. We would not just be able to sit idly by and listen to people give the slanders and the abuses upon our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We couldn't. We could not do it. And I can't. It hurts my ears too much. I think sometimes my ears want to bleed from hearing and reading, or my eyes want to bleed when I read some of these things about that they say about our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And some Muslims, they do react. They do react. And I'm sure it's the same here in Australia. But they react only through emotion. They react only through anger. This is incorrect. They react only through anger. And this is not a reaction that is done with ikhlas. Anything done in anger, you automatically know there is no ikhlas in it. Automatically, you know there is no ikhlas, because there's only one person who provokes anger. And who is that? Shaitan. That's it. That's it. So if you react in anger, and we see it. Muslims running around, screaming and yelling. I asked them, show me one time where any of the Sahaba acted this way and did this. The only time our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would ever become angry is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to bring people back to the deen. He would never lose his temper for personal reasons and just flip out and do the crazy things like some of us do. But the way we should react is to spread the truth about our beloved Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I'm going to step off on a lot of side notes, inshallah, just because I want to hit some points that I hit later on in the course that are part of the beginning, but I've spread them out through the whole thing, but since we're not doing it, I have to give it to you at the beginning. I'm going to give you one reason, and I tell this in a lot of my da'wah events, talking to non-Muslims, because I get asked, and it happened a lot after these cartoons in Denmark and different things of that nature, people were asking me, you know, why do you guys act so crazy, you know, things and this and that. If there was no other reason to love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam than this one, this is more than enough. And I teach this also in my course on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, on my course of the history of Christianity, which some of you may have seen on YouTube or on my website. Our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every prophet was given one dua in their lifetime that Allah promised to answer. Correct? Yes or no? This is with the authentic hadith from Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I usually bring this up when I talk about the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That this was his prayer, this was his dua, could have been his dua that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala answered. Which most scholars say that it's most likely that Allah, that he made the dua and Allah saved him from this crucifixion. But the beloved thing about Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is he said that every prophet used it in their lifetime. That one dua that Allah gave them as a free gift, you ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. He said, every prophet used it in their lifetime, except for me. I have saved mine for you on the Day of Judgment. And that dua, our Rasul ﷺ could have used it. He needed it many times in his life. There are many opportunities in his life where his nafs could have taken over and he could have just asked Allah to give him this dua. But he held on to it. And when we all know when he will use it, will be the day when nobody else would be willing to stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will go and approach Allah and prostrate before him, and he will take this dua and pull it out and use it. And this dua will be one word, Ummi, my Ummah, forgive them. And just because of his selfless sacrifice for us, Allah will forgive this entire Ummah. Because of that promise that he made to our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I would answer this dua for you. So if there were no other reason to love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than you love yourself, this is it. If there was nothing else, this is it. Of course, there's so much more we have no time to enumerate. But if it were only for this one reason, and this is what I tell the non-Muslims, this is why we love this man so much. This is his selflessness that he gave for us. Not only the people he could see, but for the people he knew were coming after, and that he would never see, he still held on to that dua for you and me. That dua is for us. And this is why we have to say, when we hear his name, when we think of him, when we mention him, we must have to and always should say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because of this reason, if there was nothing else. That's just a side note. So, in this life that we're living now, how many of you would agree with me that da'wah is fard ayn? It is an individual obligation that no one is free of. I agree. It's an individual obligation that no one is free of. Meaning that if we don't do it, all of us are in trouble before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which I'm going to show you in a moment. And there is no excuse. There is no excuse whatsoever for not doing that. Not only because of some of the hadith that you'll see, because our Rasul, as we know, said, "Ba'du anni wa la ayat," convey from me even this one verse, but just like if there was a village and there was no doctor, it's for I on everyone to what? Learn how to be a doctor. So then that lets you know that it's part of our obligation to learn how to call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and alhamdulillah, you are fulfilling that by being here today, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now, anything that Allah has laid down as a command has two things that come along with it. Anybody know what those are? Two things come along with every command. Reward and punishment. Every command of Allah, and now we're going into Salam Masul al-Fiqh class, but every command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a reward and punishment. A reward for doing it, which is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He gives us reward even for things He's commanded us to do. And there's a great punishment for not doing it. Almost everything that He's commanded us to do. And now with da'wah, I wish I had a chalkboard that I could write on. I would show you something. With da'wah, it has the capacity to have the greatest reward of any single act that you can ever do. I'm going to tell you why. It also has the capacity to get you the greatest punishment of anything else. And I'm going to tell you why. Now when it comes to the great reward, I'm going to give you some verses. If you notice in this course, I try to stick to the minhaj of the early scholars of Islam, where they would bring up a point, they would give you a few verses from Quran, they would give you a few hadith, maybe a little bit of explanation, and that's it. Because if you need more than that, then I can't give it to you. قَالَ اللَّهُ وَقَالَ رَسُولُّهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. A little bit of explanation, there's nothing left. If you don't believe after that, then I've done as much as I can do. But as we know, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَنْ دَعَنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَا لِمِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Again, there is a minhaj of da'wah course in this verse. It's the same like there was in Surah An-Nahl, which I meant to go back and tell you, because it's you don't get to it till later on. The minhaj of da'wah that is given in, just as a brief, very brief summary, you could probably write this down in Surah An-Nahl, ayat 125, and call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and fair preaching, argument among the best. The minhaj of da'wah in there is what? The first one is, udhu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmatin. That means the first key to da'wah is knowledge. You have to gain knowledge. You have to have knowledge of that which you're calling to, which we don't get to. That's part of the attributes of the da'i while I lay down this methodology. But I'm giving you a snippet. Then the next thing is what? For those who are receptive to the message, you give the beautiful speech. For those who are receptive, the first job is to give the beautiful speech. And then the last point is for those who are obstinate, for those who argue with you, for those who reject your message or don't want to hear what you have to say, then the last step is you argue with them, or you debate with them, or you discourse with them, but then you still must do it in a way that is hasan, beautiful, a way that is nice, a way that is sweet, a way that is soothing, a way that is all of these things. So this is the minhaj da'wah. Knowledge, deliver the message. Those who are receptive, that's it. That's what it would end for them. The minhaj would end for them because they accept the call. But for those who are obstinate and rejectful and argumentative, then Allah goes on and says, okay, now you debate with them or deal with them or argue with them in a way that's best. So that's the last step, not the first. That's the last, not the first. This is also a minhaj of da'wah. Of course, in this verse, there's three points that Allah also lays down in this verse. What is the first point? Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَنْ دَعِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. Who can be better? And it's a rhetorical question. Who can be better in speech than one who calls to Allah? Allah is saying there is no one that is better with what comes out of their mouth, meaning that no one, in a general sense, the scholars will say that Allah is saying that there is no one better than this person. than one who calls to Allah. That's the first point. Then the one who calls to Allah. What's the second point? وَآمِنُ الصَّالِحَةِ. And they do the actions of that which they are calling to. Not only are they calling to Allah, they do the actions of a Muslim. They are do the actions that are pleasing to Allah. So these are hand in hand. This is hand in hand with da'wah. You do da'wah, you also need to be living it. You also need to be doing your best. It doesn't mean you need to be an angel, because trust me, I'm probably worse than any of you sitting here. All of us have our problems and our issues. But we try to keep that between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third point is more like the psychology of the da'i. This is kind of like the psychology of the da'i, how the da'i should think. وَقَالَ الْإِنَانِ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And he says to the people, for sure indeed, إِنَانِ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. I am from the Muslims. This is his attitude, or her attitude is, yes, I'm a Muslim, and I'm proud of it. This is my izzah. This is my dignity. This is my quwwah, is that I am a Muslim, and I have no whims about it. I have no problem with you seeing me as a Muslim. I have no problem with you seeing me with this big lahya, this, even though this is not mandatory, I wear it as a walking billboard, but I have no problem with you seeing me wearing hijab and praying in the streets, and I don't have a problem with that, because this is my attitude. We'll call it innani mina muslimin. For sure, without a doubt, I'm a Muslim. This is the attitude of the du'at. Also, we know this verse very well. كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. That you are the best nation. Speaking of the Sahaba first and foremost, that they were the best nation ever to be arisen from mankind. Why? Why did Allah give them this status? تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَرَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Because you command to that which is good, and you prevent or abstain people from that which is evil, and you believe in Allah. There's so many things that I could give you with this verse, but I'll give you just a few. First and foremost, the Sahaba were the best nation ever for mankind. We cannot achieve that status, because they have it by themselves. And the reason why they are off in that status is because they built Islam from scratch. They built what we have now from nothing, from the ground up. Anything that we do after that has to be following what they've already laid down. That is a basic principle of Islam, of our aqidah. That when you don't do that, that's where you start deviations. The only thing we can do is build on what they've already laid down for us and draw from that which they have left for us. We cannot reinvent the wheel. It's already done. All you can do is improve on it, make it better, but it's still a wheel. Just like in Islam, you can't add anything or subtract to it. You just make it compatible with the world we're living in. You draw from it and deduce solutions for problems that we are facing now. So we can't reach that status. I'm going to give you at the end another note based on this, but I'm saving this for the end. But they had this status for a reason. And Allah says, because they were, this was their lifestyle. Their lifestyle was تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. What does this mean? أمر بالمعروف ونهي عن المنكر. Somebody tell me how it's usually translated over here. How is it usually translated here? Enjoining the good and forbidding evil, right? The same in the States. You enjoin what is good and you forbid what is evil. That's not really the proper translation. It's not really the proper connotation of the verse, of the wording. I'm going to tell you why. Amr bin Maruf. What does the word Amr mean? What is the word Amr? Amr is a commandment. Amr is command. Amr, command. Just like the Amir is the commander, Amr is a command. So what is Allah telling us to do? Is He telling us to ask people to do good? Is He telling us to tell them, you know, you probably should be doing that. It's good for you, it's better for you. Is that what is Allah is telling us? He's telling us, Amr bin Maruf, you command to what is good. You command the people to do what is good. You make a way to facilitate for them to do what is good. One of the greatest way for this is the implementation of, can somebody fill in the blank? One of the greatest ways to help people, to command them to do good, is the implementation of the sunnah, the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sharia. This is what the sharia is for, to make it possible to do this. To implement Amr ibn Maruf and Munkar. You make a way for this. This is why the Sharia is a path. This is the word Sharia, Shara, is a path. A path to what? A path to facilitate for people to do good and to stay away from evil. What is the word Nahim ala Munkar? What does that mean? It means to prevent or abstain. Meaning that you don't just tell them, no, you shouldn't do this. You prevent them from doing that. You abstain from them from doing this. You make a way to keep them from doing this. Yeah, does that make more sense to you? That this is what Allah is telling us. He is commanding this ummah, which we are supposed to be the middle ummah, the middle way, that you are supposed to be the balance between good and evil. That's why Allah gave us Islam. That's why this ummah exists, to be the counterbalance in the world for good and evil. We are supposed to be the ones setting the standard. That this is right, this is wrong. We are the ones supposed to be setting the standard, not the first one to break it. Does that make sense? We are the ones supposed to be showing the people that this is the more proper way of life. But we don't do that because we don't really even personally implement that into our lives. The first person we have to start with is us. And this is why Allah says He will not change the condition of people until they change what is بأنفسكم, what is within themselves. بأنفسهم. So, this is what Allah is telling us to do. To be that catalyst for the world to know right and wrong. And if you are not that, meaning this ummah is not that, we are not that, for sure, then we are in trouble. We're not doing our job. We are not doing our job. That means we need to be trying to establish ourselves as that place to where we now show the world what is good and what is bad. And we do it not because of we want to gain dominance, not because of we want to be tyrannizing the world. No, because we know that's best. We know that the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is best for the creation. And that even if they don't know it, then we do it anyway, because we know that it's best for them, even if they may not understand that, inshallah. Now, the third point I want to make in this is the answer to a question that if any of you have been involved in da'wah, I'm sure you've had it. How many of you have ever been asked, why can good people not go to heaven? How many of you have been asked, why can good people not go to heaven? Someone who is very good, like Mother Teresa, why can't she go to heaven? There's one answer for this, and Allah puts it in this verse. What is the third condition that Allah gave to the Sahaba for being the best nation? وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. This is why. This is the answer to that question, to be honest with you. It's because they do not believe in Allah. And what is the catalyst? And it's very simple if you think about it, but it just I didn't catch this for a while. That there's an acceptance of deeds is based solely on two principles, right? Every deed is accepted based on two principles, correct? What is the first principle?
Sincerity.
Sincerity for who? For Allah. The first condition to acceptance of a deed is sincerity for Allah. And then according to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Without this, this deed is not accepted as far as the hereafter goes. It only counts for whatever is done here. For instance, a good person, they don't believe in Allah, they help an old lady across the street. There are many reasons why they may do it. They may do it just because of their general concern for people. They may do it just because they want to look good in front of the people. They want to be known as a good person. They want to be known as this or that. There may be many reasons why they do it. And they get that fulfilled. When they help that old lady across the street, the old lady thanks them. The people look and praise them. They feel good about themselves. And guess what? That's it. There's the reward. That's it. They have obtained all the reward they're going to get. Even if a Muslim does it for those reasons, you got your reward. But for the believer, when they help this old lady across the street, they do it, number one, because they know it's pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and they want to please Allah. They do it for this reason alone. And then when they do it, they not only get the pleasure of Allah in the hereafter, they get the praise of the people as being a good person, they get the thanks of the old lady, and on the day of judgment, they will find that deed waiting for them. You see the difference? The difference is the belief in Allah and the sincerity. Non-Muslims cannot have this. They don't have this because they don't have that catalyst. And I tell people that if hypothetically, if there was any non-Muslim that could go to heaven based on good deeds, there would be one person who would be leading the pack. he would be far ahead of everyone else. He would be the first one to go. Who do you think that would be? Abu Talib. Abu Talib would be the first one to go to Jannah based on good deeds. First one, because our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us in an authentic hadith that because of all the good he did for me, Abu Talib would be the least punished person in hellfire. That good he's done has elevated his status in Jahannam. I don't know if that's so good, but he has elevated his status in Jahannam to be the least punished person. And that is, he will be made to wear a sandal of fire that is so hot that will make his brain boil. But that's it. But that's as high as he could go. That's the roof. Because he did not believe in Allah. It could not. Just one thing. Just him saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, could have taken him from the highest level of Jahannam to the highest level of Jannah. Very easily, just like that. It's that catalyst of belief in Allah. This is why non-Muslims cannot, even if they're good, no matter how good they are, do not go to paradise. Because of this simple fact that it's not done with the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is that clear? Anybody have a question on that? I mean, this is the reason, this is the answer for that question. Because it's not done with the belief of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, anything that has, and there was a couple of hadiths, but actually let me get to them. I think that, there we go. They skipped around this silly PowerPoint presentation. There we go. And the Arabic disappeared. Now, this, we know our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, convey from me, even if it is one ayat. Convey from me, even if it's one verse. And we were just talking about reward, so I'm going to leave it on this one, even though the Arabic just disappeared. This hadith, our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the one who calls to guidance will receive the reward of the one guided without the reward of the guided one being lost. Now I know that is like a tongue twister. And like I said, I wish I had a chalkboard so I could show this to you. I'm going to draw on this notepad and hopefully you all can see it. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a pyramid business? They have that over here, they have pyramid businesses over here. Alright, pyramid business is such. Let's say, can everybody see that circle at the top? I know it's a long way away, but just visualize when there's a circle at the top. Let's say this is me, and I'm in the business of selling water. Right? I sell water. Now what I do is I sell two people water, right? And they like the water so much that I tell them, hey, you know, why don't you get involved in selling water with me? And I give them water and then they start selling water for me. Now they're making profit, right? Because they're selling water. But guess what? Because I brought them into the business, I'm making profit off of them. When they sell a bottle of water, I get reward for it as well. So really I'm selling water without selling water, right? Now let's say those two people go out and they do the same thing that I did. They get two people. See how that's starting to look like a pyramid? Let's say they get two people to do the same thing. They say, hey, why don't you sell the water for us? Now you have four people at the bottom selling water. The two people above them are getting benefit from their water sales. And guess who's also getting benefit from their water sales? Me. All the way to the bottom. And now there's no end to this. You can just keep going and going and going until there's so many people selling water, I can just sit home and drink water. I don't have to do any more selling, right? I make myself rich just sitting home just from those two people. I can just set myself up from life. This is how a lot of people suck people into pyramid businesses, even though it may be a scam, but that whole pyramid scheme looks nice. Dawah is the best pyramid business you can ever get into. I'm going to tell you why. The best pyramid business because of this hadith. Let's say I gave dawah to these two people. They came to Islam due to the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now guess what? I'm receiving the reward of the one whom is guided without their reward being lost. What does that mean? That means every time these two people make salah, guess what? I get a salah on my scale. They make salah basically for me as a good deed. It doesn't free me, but it's like I made salah as well. Every time they do any hasanat, any good deed, I get the reward for it. It goes on my scale of deeds. And if they invite two people, and those two people come to Islam, they are getting the good deeds of those people, and I'm also getting the good deeds of those people. all the way down, and there's no end to it. Do you see what I'm getting at? There's no end to the amount of good deeds you could be earning. No amount. For instance, imagine the Egyptian guy who gave da'wah to Sheikh Yusuf Estes. That guy could probably retire. Now, seriously, he could retire from everything other than doing his five. He could do his five and that's it. Done. Everything else is done for me. The person, I don't know how many of you have ever heard my story about coming to Islam, but it was a drug dealer who called me to Islam. And the only thing he did was point me to the masjid. That's it. He didn't tell me nothing except go to the masjid. I went, that's it. And I always tell people this, and I always make this dua for him, that I don't know where he is, I don't know what happened, he got arrested. I've never seen him since. That if he dies with La ilaha illallah in his heart, and he dies on the sirat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that he's praying, doing all of these things, but that's it. He only does the minimal amount that is required for you to be a Muslim. But yet he does so many bad deeds. My hope for him is that I can do enough good myself, and that the people that have come to Islam based on my efforts, that we can do more good deeds in our lifetimes than he could ever do in his lifetime. And that hopefully he can go before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he's resurrected, thinking it's over. I'm done. That's it. It's over for me. Because the soul will know. It's over for me. And then on the Day of Judgment, he's brought before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all of a sudden there's this angel just dumping mountains of deeds. Deeds that he can't even see the end of. And he's telling Allah, wait. You have the wrong guy. I didn't do all this. You have like four lifetimes worth of salah. I could not do this. I never prayed Taraweeh. I never prayed Hajj. It's all on there. How did this happen? And Allah will remind him of that one small moment in time. Do you remember when you told that young man to go to Jummah? Yes. That young man helped all of this to happen. And the people he brought to Islam. And just because of that, you're going to Jannah. Maybe not just to Jannah, but to the highest levels of Jannah. It can happen. It can happen. This is the reward of da'wah. That's why I said that da'wah has some of the greatest rewards you cannot imagine. If you call someone to Islam and they die as a shaheed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, guess who gets paid? You. So there's no amount. You don't know how much it can multiply. Just our own deeds, we don't know how much multiply. Imagine the next person, how much their deeds are going to multiply. This is why I'm glad I'm in this business. Because everybody's greedy for something. You know, a lot of people are greedy for wealth. They want big homes and houses. I'm greedy. I'm very greedy, but I'm greedy for the hereafter. I want to have Mount Himalayas of good deeds in the hereafter, inshallah. And this is the easiest way to do it. Because our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was also someone who, when he was shown the easy way, he would take it. He would always take the easy route of doing things. This is the easiest way to get hasanat. There is no easier. It's not easy, let me tell you. But it's the easiest way to build up hasanat. But it's definitely not easy. It's not in the first. For those of you, and I'm not going to get to that in this course. And when I'm running out of time, when I have 15 minutes, somebody let me know. I'm not going to get to it in this course. But for those of you who might have the conception that that the life of a caller to Allah is vainglorious, that it's prestigious, that it's something that comes a lot with a lot of perks and all of these, let me just give you a reality check right now. That is so far from the truth that it's not even remotely funny. Because when you choose this path, and I don't do this to scare anybody away, and I'm not going to get to this. I wish I could. It's part of the attributes of the da'i that you have to be ready for. I don't want to scare anybody away from da'wah, but I don't want you to get yourself into something you're not ready for at the beginning. You have to be ready to become public enemy number one. Not to the government, not to the society, to someone even worse than them. Who? Shaytan. You have to be ready to become public enemy number one to Shaytan. And everything that he has under his control, he will focus on you. Why? And I know this is a side note, but I wanted to break off in some side notes. I wanted to give you the strong foundation. Why? Because of the saying of Shaytan, Where did Shaitan tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he would be? Is he in the club? Is he in the, I don't know what you guys call them over here, clubs, discos, nightclubs, whatever. Is he there? Is he in the streets with all of the gangsters, the proper thugs and all of that? Is that where Shaitan is? No, he's already got people working for him doing that. Those are low ranking. You don't have to worry, they're doing their own thing. Where is Shaitan? Where did he promise Allah he would be? He's on the Sirat al-Mustaqim. This is where Shaitan is. Because these are the people he's worried about. He's on the straight path. He's where you are. And he walks up and down that path. And I want you to imagine the Sirat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a highway. Straight highway. When you go down the highway, what is there every few miles? There's an exit. There's somewhere to get off, right? The Shaitan trolls this highway. And what happens when you start approaching an exit? There's every type of enticement to get off. If you followed every road sign, you would get off at every exit, right? Every exit now, this and that, I don't know if you have that here, you have big neon signs, exit now, exit now. If you listen to every one of them, you know, like that Jim Carrey movie, Yes Man? If you were like that and you said yes to everything, you would never get anywhere. You would get off at every exit. This is Shaitan. He walks up and down, putting up things along this path to try to get us to get off. He wants us to get off. Exit now entices us. Get off, you know, this is the way, this is the right way, get off here. And usually when you get off of an exit, what happens? It's very hard to get back on. You gotta go around the circle and loop this and go around it. You gotta get back on. And you might get lost, you might not never get back on. So this is what Shaitan does. He goes along this path and tries to get the believers off of this path. But even worse than that, than just the normal Muslim going along the path, is the da'i. Because not only is the da'i on this path, he's now going up and down, tearing down the things that Shaitan is trying to entice people off the path with. And when people are trying to get off, he's stopping them. And the people that are off, sometimes he goes off and gets them and brings them back. So Shaitan is like, whoa, buddy, wait a minute. Hold on now. You know, enough is enough. You know what I mean? This is too much. Not only am I trying to get people off this path, but you're working harder to get them back on, and you're trying to keep people from getting off. So you see, you're really messing up Shaitan's plot. You're really messing with him. And he does not like that. And he realizes that if he can get you, the one doing all of this, to stop what you're doing, he can get more people off. And he might be able to drag a lot of people off with you. If you go, a lot of people might go with you. So his focus will be on you, for sure. Just like his focus, when the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were on this earth, Shaitan dropped everything. Everything went on the back burner except for them. His focus was on them alone. And since this ummah has been given the responsibility of taking up the job of that was only given to prophets, then Shaitan has made us a focus, especially those of us who call the da'wah. So do not think it's vainglorious, because it's not. It's not a zero to go down. But from experience, and I'm telling you, anyone I know that does this personally, that I know, that does this for a full-time living, and there's only a couple handfuls in the world, none of them regret it. None of them would say that they would ever trade it for anything in the world. And I'm one of them. I would not trade this for anything in the world, because there's no more fulfilling feeling in your life than this. And of course, I do teach martial arts. I'm a psychology student. I'm doing all these other things. But this is my focus. This is what I like to do, inshallah. Now, I hope you see the great reward. Do you understand that? Does everyone... Are there any questions about how great of a reward can be given for this? If I stop right here, it should be enough for all of us to say, "Come, let's go. Let's go do something." But I have to give you the bad news. Well, the good news always comes to bad news, right? There's never just good news alone. It's very, very... And everybody tells you, what's the good news? You know, a lot of people come to me, you know, like, "You want to hear some good news?" I'm like, "Yeah, but what's the bad news?" Because any time there's good news, there's always some bad news with it. There's bad news. And the bad news is for those of us who abandon this duty of calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And really only a fool would do it. Because not only Allah has given it as a command, He didn't give us an option, so really He doesn't even have to reward us for it. He can just say, "Do it, because I said to do it." But He said, "Do it, not only will you be fulfilling an obligation, but I will give you the greatest reward of any deed that you could possibly imagine to do in your lifetime, other than dedicating your life to this... you know, sacrifice your life for the sake of Allah." And even that, you can top that, because maybe you can get 10 other people to do it. Inshallah, you get 10 rewards. There's also a great warning. and it's one of the greatest in the Quran. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah at 159 and 160, Allah says, indeed, and anytime, according to the Usul al-Tafsir of the Quran, anytime you see this word, when a verse starts with inna, you better pay attention. Just like if you see ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, you pay attention. When you see inna, Allah just starts a verse, not ya ayyuhalladhina, He just starts it, inna, verily. Then it's really, you really need to pay some attention. Allah says, verily, indeed, without a doubt, those who conceal what we have sent down of the clear proofs and the guidance after we have made it clear for the people in the book. This means that Allah is saying, for after He's made this deen clear for us, after He's made Islam plain, after He sent us the book, the guidance, the messenger, after He's done all this, those who conceal that message, those who conceal it, Allah says, they are cursed by Allah and by those who curse. Except for those who repent and reveal that which they have been concealing. Those I will accept their repentance, for I am the one who accepts it, the most merciful. Now, initially, this verse is speaking of who? Bani Israel. They were the most prominent at doing this, concealing. This concealing, they were the most prominent to do it. And then, who followed after them? The Nasrani, the Christians, did the same thing, they concealed. Paul was the big person who did that, concealed everything. I do not want to be anywhere near him on the edge. And who's next? Us. And our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us this. He said, after me, you will follow after them, meaning the Jews and the Christians, span by span, bit by bit, inch by inch, so much so that if they jumped into the hole of a sand lizard, you will go right after them. So we are following in their plot and in their ploy. And Allah has promised, what? A curse. Can anyone who is cursed by Allah go to Jannah? No. We have to question ourselves about that. Even though, you know, we are Muslims, we believe in Allah, but Allah says that He will put a curse upon these people. People who are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do not have a good standing on the day of Jannah. I can't say where anyone will go. I don't have that option. But I don't want to be near you on the day of Jannah. When the curse of Allah is upon you, in this verse, Allah does not say just the curse in the hereafter. He says that Allah will curse you, meaning, in most of the quote in the Mufassir of the Quran, in this life, He will curse you, and in the hereafter, He will curse you. And this is what we have seen with Bani Israel. The curse of Allah is upon them. No matter where they go on the earth, they will never have peace. And I got kicked out of a synagogue across the street from my house in Florida for this. They asked me, how do we get peace in Palestine? I said, accept Islam. That's it. You want peace in Palestine? Accept Islam. You know, and I told him, you know as well as I do, so stop playing with me. Lucky I made it out of there alive. Anyway, the Christians, same way. The curse of Allah is upon them because, and the curse of Allah is different with them in that they are majnoon. Seriously, when you deal with someone who has gotten into this belief that Allah is a man and that Jesus is Allah, you can see it in just dialoguing with them. They have their no matter how intelligent they are, they are gone. They are gone. And I know because I deal with a lot of them. Because I'm like, you have 3 PhDs, and you want to sit here and tell me that God can die. You're an idiot. I hate to say it like that, but you're an idiot. It's just part of the curse of Allah upon them. Ta'ayyul maqdubi alayhim waladdaaleen. Now us, most of us are not as deceitful as the Jews were about the concealing of the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And most of us are not as, and I have to say most, I give us some credit here, most of us are not as dumb as we see a lot of people who will say that Allah is a man and died and all of this crazy stuff. But we still conceal the truth. How? How do we conceal the truth? We conceal the truth by not, number one, not spreading it. And then, according to the Sharia, according to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for you to be silent, for you to be silent in the face of blatant lies being spread about anything, but especially when blatant lies are being spread about Allah, the deen of Al-Islam, and the character of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for you to see these lies being spread and you keep your mouth closed, even though you have the opportunity to say or do something, then you are just as guilty, according to the law of Allah, as the one who spreads the lie. You are just as guilty as the ones spreading the lies or the ones trying to conceal the truth. You're just as guilty. You're hand in hand with them. And we also know this from the hadith of, even though there are some scholars who say this and witnesses this hadith, but Shaykh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, has given it certification. The hadith where the angel went to the city, Allah told the angel, go destroy a city. How many of you heard this hadith? Allah told an angel to go destroy a city. And the angel went and he came back and said, wait a minute. Ya Allah, you sure you want me to destroy the city? Because there's a believer there. There is a believer there. And Shaykh Al-Albani did say that because of the scholars not having the knowledge of the chain of transmission of this, he later verified this is sahih. Allah told the angel, what does he do? What does he do, this guy? And the angel told him, he's an abid. He's a worshipper. He worships you. He prays all night long and this and that. Allah said, start with his house. When you destroy that town, start with his house. Because nowhere in there did you mention that he calls other people. Nowhere in there did you mention he's given Amr bin Maruf and Nahya Amr bin Qaris. Nowhere did you mention any of this. So when you begin destroying that town, start with him. And we also know this is part of the Sunnah of Allah, that when he sends the adab, it does not spare anyone, believers or not. And our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to worry about this. As we know the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, she said when our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would see clouds gathering in the distance, he would start pacing. Back and forth, pacing, 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 until it started raining. When it started raining, he would become relieved. Then she asked why. He said, because when the adab of Allah comes, it spares no one, and I'm afraid that Allah will destroy my people. And it doesn't spare anyone. It would not even spare the messenger. Everyone goes. It's all Allah wipes out everything with his adab. And so this is a big warning to us. This is a huge warning to us. Is that we don't know what we're getting ourselves into in our silence. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also warned us in the Quran that if you don't do it, meaning that if you don't spread this message, then Allah says, then I will replace you with people who will do it. And what does Allah say about those people? Allah makes it, it's kind of like, it's almost like an insult to us. Because Allah says, I will replace you with people who will not be like you. They will love me and I will love them. There are some scholars who said that is happening. That this ummah is already being replaced by the new people coming to the deen of Islam, or actually taking up the banner of spreading the religion. I don't know how much truth is in that, except that I think almost every single da'i I know, 9 out of 10 of them, are people who came to the deen of Islam. So that should be something of a warning to those of you who have been born into Islam, that maybe Allah is passing the torch on. But we are not in a good place right now. And I just want to give you a hypothetical real quick. And I'm going to use it very short. I'm going to use a couple of scenarios right now just to provoke your thought process. As a student of psychology, this is what I like to do. I like to provoke your thinking. Let's say myself, what is your name, brother?
Zim.
Zim? Let's say me and Brother Zim are friends. We're roommates. We live with each other. We've known each other for a long time. Let's say he has a disease, physical disease. And this physical disease is one of the most rare ones in the world. It's one that is the most painful in the world. Every day he's in pain. He has boils and blisters and he's in pain and all these crazy things are happening to him. But it's also not a terminal disease, meaning that it won't just kill him. It'll just linger with him. As long as Allah wishes him to live, it'll just linger with him. And every day, every moment of his life, he'll be in pain. And I see him like this every day. But I've seen him like this so much now that I have become desensitized to his condition. I'm desensitized to his condition. I see him, I'm like, Salaamu Alaikum, Ya Akhi, he's all laying on the floor, like, I'm like, you okay? He's like, no, I'm hurting, can you get this? I mean, I'm like, you know, la bas tuhur, inshaAllah. that's all I say. May Allah give you shifa. May Allah make it a means of forgiveness for you. That's it, purification. And I go in my room, khalas. One day someone comes to me and they put something in my hand. And they say that this pill, if you give it to him, it'll cure him. It'll cure him and he'll never suffer from this illness ever again. He'll be completely healed. So they give me this pill, and guess what? I don't give it to him. I don't give it to him. Why? Somebody ask me why. I have my reasons. Let me tell you. Number one, I'm busy. Number one, I have two jobs. I have family. I have all kinds of things happening in my life. You don't understand how busy my life is. I don't have time to be messing with him with his pill. I just don't have time, seriously. Number two, I'm not qualified. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a doctor. I have no qualifications to be giving him medicine. If he wants the medicine, then the doctor should give it to him. Or he should go to the doctor. One or the other. The doctor should go to him, or he should go to the doctor. I'm not the monkey in the middle. I have no qualifications. And number three, this is not the case with the brother, I'm sure, but he's stubborn. He's arrogant. He's stubborn. He won't listen to me. Trust me. If I try to, we're going to get in a fight. He won't even listen to me. There's no point to even deal with him. I know him too well. So I take the medicine and I put it in the dresser drawer. I put it in my pocket. I say, khalas, I don't give it to him. And no one else ever gives it to him. And he dies in that condition. And the death from this disease is the most painful death any human being can ever experience. He dies that death. I want to ask you a hypothetical question. Do you think that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to call me and him together and question me about refusing to give him that pill? Yes, it would happen. Because I have oppressed him. And if he wished, he could take revenge on me on that day. He could tell Allah, I want my revenge. And Allah could remove all of my good deeds and start giving them to him. And if I run out, I start getting his bad deeds. And just because of that, I could end up being thrown in Jahannam. You think it can't happen? A woman went to hell just for starving a cat to death. A woman went to hell just for starving a cat to death. What do you think is going to happen to me? But the beautiful thing about Islam is that if he was a patient Muslim and died with patience and that disease, then inshallah he could become a shaheed. He could be floating on the Jannah. And on the Day of Judgment, Allah could call him and he could say, you know what, Allah, I forgave him a long time ago. So you forgive him. And that's it. Khalas, we both go to Jannah. That's the beauty of Islam. But I want to tell you about something else that's not hypothetical. That's very similar. That's not hypothetical. And it's about a disease that most of the people that you come in contact with every day have. That most of the people you meet every single day, they have it. Most of the people that come to your business or do work with you or live next to you or go to school to you or sit next to you, all of them have it. And the worst part about their disease is they're not rolling around on the floor with it. They don't even really know they have it. The outward symptoms are very subtle, that they don't see it. But to the trained eye, you see it. And if they die with this disease, they will die the most physically painful death that any human being has ever faced. And that is the disease of shirk, worshipping something other than Allah. That is the disease of being ignorant about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the disease of kufr, rejecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the worst disease, even worse than the one I described about that the brother may have, the hypothetical one. Because, number one, it has no real physical outward symptoms that person can notice. And sometimes they may even think that they're healthy. But to the trained eye, you can see it. You can see this. Because Allah wakes them up in the morning. After having taken their ruh, He puts it back into them and they wake up. And when they wake up, what do? They thank someone else. They praise someone else. When they sit down to eat their food, Allah has provided it for them, their food and their drink, and they thank someone else. Allah has given them air to breathe. He makes their heart beat without them having to think about it. He has given them the faculties of life, of knowledge, of their brain, of their everything, of their organs. And yet they will go and pray and worship someone else. And on top of that, if there was anything worse, on top of that, if you go to them and ask them, Do you know who Allah is? What would they say? No. Allah? Who's Allah? That response should pain a Muslim so deep in their heart. It should be like someone stabbing you deep inside your heart for someone to look at you and say, I don't know who Allah is. What? You don't know Allah? He woke you up this morning and you don't know Him. He fed you this morning and you don't know Him. He clothed you today and you don't know Him. He gave you your children, the air you breathe, the heart that beats, the brain you think with, and you don't know Him. This is the greatest disease that exists on the earth. You don't know Him. This is, if they die with this disease, they will die the most physically painful death any human being can face. We know this according to the authentic hadith of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can find in Bukhari Muslim that when the angel of death approaches the disbeliever, what does it do? Number one, it does not approach them nicely. It'll look like the most horrible thing they have ever seen. And that angel will rip their soul out through their nose. And the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it will feel like their flesh is being torn into shreds off of their body. Equivalent like they dump you in a human paper shredder. That's the death. And that death is so bad, and it's so painful. Our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said on the day of judgment, the effects of that death will still be apparent on them. They'll still be hurting from it. You know, like when you break your leg or something, you're sore for a few. They will still be sore from that death on the day of judgment. It will still be on them. Not only that, but these people, after they are resurrected, after this pain, are not, we need to step back. Not only that, but after this death, they will be put in the grave, and when their soul returns to their grave, they will be questioned by an angel, and they won't have the answers. And that angel will punish them over and over again. And not only that, when that angel leaves them, the grave will close in on them. And our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it would be like soul squeezing, that the ribs would go like this. They would fold in on each other. And not only that, but after that, a door will open below their feet, and the fire of hell will punish them until the day of judgment. Not only that, when they are resurrected, they will have to stand before Allah knowing the truth about this life and the realities. And not only that, but then Allah will command an angel to drag them on their face and throw them into the hellfire to never come out, ever, ever, without an end. And the worst part about all of that is I'm afraid that some of those people, even though they will have no excuse because Tawheed is imprinted on their soul, they will have no excuse, but you know how they say misery loves company? I'm afraid some of those people will say, yes Allah, but those people right over there lived in my town. Some of them were my neighbors. I saw them every single day of my life. And not a single one of them ever mentioned you to me. Not a single one of them ever mentioned you to me. I'm afraid some of them will find us on the day of judgment and say, you lived next to me your entire life, 15, 20 years. You knew this was going to happen to me. And you said nothing. You didn't even warn me. You didn't even try to mention it to me. I'm going to complain to Allah about you, and they have the right to do so. They have the right to do so. And Allah will hold us accountable. It will not free them, but it definitely will hold us accountable for this situation. Because we have been given a trust. Allah has entrusted us. This deen of al-Islam is an iman. It's a trust. And we have to return that trust to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He has given us this command. That's one of the things that pains me most, is I sit in the airport a lot. That's like my second home. I sit in the airport and I watch people go by. And what really hurts me is I see all of them passing and I see the disease on them. I see it. It's like a stink that comes off of them. And I know that I can't talk to all of them. It's not in my capacity. I could not talk to all of them. But I do also know that if I don't talk to them, maybe no one else ever will. And if no one else ever does, they will go to hell. And they will go to hell forever. And the worst part about that is I know that almost every single one of them has encountered a Muslim once in their lifetime. That's the real problem. Is that if you do the statistics of the world, every single human being on the planet has probably encountered a Muslim at some point in their life. So, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we really, really doing what we're supposed to be doing? Because I can guarantee you there's going to be some heartbreaks for us on the Day of Judgment if we continue down this road. We will have some problems because we have that pill. The pill that I didn't give to him, Allah has given to all of us to cure them. He has given us the pill to cure them. And it's even easier than taking a pill. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Something that's very light on the tongue, and it's the heaviest thing that you ever place on the scale. So, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we really doing with ourselves? Because this is the warning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us for concealing this truth, that we will be cursed in this life, which we are seeing the adab of Allah on this ummah. I don't care what you want to call it, but it is an adab. It is a punishment Allah has put on this ummah. The status this ummah is at right now is nothing to be praised at. If you look at the punishment that Allah is placing all over this ummah, I don't care what country you look at, where their Muslims are, there's something bad happening to them. There's something bad happening to them. We need to stop for a second and think, wait a minute, there might be a reason for this. Things that we see are uncontrollable, like all of these tsunamis and floods and rainstorms and earthquakes. There's only one reason for this. There's only one reason. There is no difference of opinion about the fact that this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only difference of opinion we can have is why. But I'm pretty sure I know a lot of the reasons. It's because a lot of our disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our oppression with our masih to Allah. But anyway, last point we want to discuss is, and then I'm going to finish up with, I'm going to tie it all in a nice bow, inshallah. Last point I want to discuss with you today is to whom and what do we call him? There's one word that sums it up, and you should know what I've already given to you. What is that word? One word. What are we calling? To what are we calling people to? We're calling people to something what? Tawheed. This is it. This is the one thing we are calling people to alone. Alone. I want you to get that in your mind. Alone. Why alone? And I'm going to tell you that if you have a dawah booth set up, and the only thing you're telling people is why Muslims wear hijab, it's not dawah. You have an information booth. You have an information booth. You're disseminating information. You're not doing dawah. This is what we have to clear up in our minds. If you're having a dawah seminar and the only thing that you're trying to tell the people is why Muslims do this and that, why do they pray, you're only disseminating information. You're not doing dawah because it does not fit within the definition. Does not fit within the definition. And I'm going to give you a very clear reason why in a moment. First, I got to give you some of the evidence. We all know this verse, Surah Al-Dhariyat, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I did not create mankind and jinn except for this purpose, that they worship me with tawheed. Some of the scholars have said that, you know, that tawheed is the catalyst for the existence of the world. That without tawheed, nothing else exists. Nothing can exist except with tawheed. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a command in the Quran in Surah Muhammad, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. So know and have knowledge of the fact, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, that nothing has the right to be giving ibadah except Allah. And what does tawheed mean? What does tawheed mean? Does tawheed just mean the oneness of Allah? No. It's not what it means. What does it mean? No. The best way I can put it in English is tawheed means that you take your worship, your ibadah, and you single it out for Allah. That's tawheed. That you take your worship, you take your ibadah, and you make it solely for Allah. That's tawheed. Anything that you can consider to be an act of worship, to be an act of gratitude, it has to be singled out for Allah. Because this is what Tawheed was for. Because even the Meccans during the... This is why some of the non-Muslims we encounter are even worse than the Meccans. Because even the Meccans, even though they had their idolatry, they would say, but we believe in Allah. If they ask, if Allah says, if you ask them who sends down the rain, they'll say Allah. But Allah was telling them, so say, La ilaha illallah. Single out me then with your ibadah. It wasn't that our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was arguing with them to believe in Allah, he was arguing with them to get rid of the rest. That was his argument with them, was to get rid of the rest. To worship Allah and what? Avoid ta'ud. To get rid of everything else. This is ta'heed. That you take ibadah and you give it to Allah. Alone. Your worship is singly for Allah. So this is what Allah is telling us to do, to call people to. To worship Allah alone. Nothing else. Also, Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, Ayat 36, Surah 16, Ayat 36, and we sent upon every nation a messenger. That means every single people on the face of the planet were given a nation. Yes, probably even the Aborigines probably had a messenger. Somewhere down their line, we know they had a messenger. Because Allah said so. Every people, we sent a messenger. What did the messenger say to them? What did the messenger say to them? Worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and avoid the false deities. This is the purpose. Now, this is a few points that we're going to find out why we should call the Tawheed alone here in the next one. This is the very famous hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. We know that Mu'adh was the first emissary to ever be sent out by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Mus'ab ibn Umayr was one of the very first that he was sent to Medina to set up Medina for our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when it came to the da'wah going outside, Mu'adh ibn Jabal was the first one. And if you take a look at all of the hadiths that are narrated by Mu'adh with his discussion with our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can see he was being prepped for this mission. This is one of those where he said, "I was once riding behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a donkey, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned to me and said, 'Oh Mu'adh, do you know what the right of Allah upon his slave is? And do you know what the right of the slave upon Allah is?'" And of course Mu'adh said, "Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam." So they always say, Allah and his messenger know best. He said that the right of Allah upon the slave is one, that they worship him alone and do not associate a partner with him. That's it. And he said that the right of the slave upon Allah is that he would not punish them if they did so. This is it. This is our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, this is the key. That Allah has commanded us to worship him alone, and that if we do it, he won't punish us. That's it. That's our right for Allah. That's our right that Allah gave us the creation. To be able to stand before Allah and say, "Look, Allah, you promised me that if I worship you alone, you would not punish me." And we find this hadith, even though it's not here, it's in Bukhari. I didn't put it there. Now the next hadith is also about Mu'adh, but it's narrated by Abdullah ibn Abbas. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh to Yemen, this is the minhaj of the da'wah of Ar-Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not the minhaj of the da'wah of any sheikh or any imam or any da'i, nothing. This is the da'wah of Ar-Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his minhaj as he taught it. When he sent Mu'adh to Yemen, he said, "You are going to a people from, to a nation from the people of the book." Meaning that what? There's one thing about these people, they already believe in Allah. He gave Mu'adh a little bit, you know, easy on at the beginning. "I'm sending to a people, they already believe in Allah." So he said, "Let the first thing you call them to be what? Tawheed in Allah. Let the first thing you call them to be Tawheed in Allah. And then if they accept that, then you command them that Allah has told them to make Salah. If they accept that, then you command them that Allah has told them to pay zakat. And if they accept the zakat, then you take the best of their properties. So this is the minhaj. Our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, stick to Tawheed until they get it. If they get it, then you go on to Salah. If they get that, then you go on. We start at the end a lot. We start talking about the things that Allah has obligated us to do to people who don't believe in Allah. Do you see the craziness behind this? You're telling people what Allah has commanded them to do when they don't, not only do they not believe in Him, most of them have no idea who He is. So you're really beginning in the wrong place. And I'm going to tell you why. This is the next part. We're not getting to the types of hidayah yet. We're not going to have a chance to. This is why we have to focus on tawheed. I'm going to give you the scenario that if you do anything other than this, wasting your time. Let's say we had a dawah event here, and we had 100 non-Muslims. And the event, the only thing that we talked to them about was why Muslims don't eat pork, why sisters have to wear a hijab, and why about jihad. What is the jihad all about? What does it really mean? That's all they want to know, and that's all we give them. Let's say we spend 5 hours back and forth debating. Let's say at the end of those 5 hours, they all agree with you. They agree with you, and they say, yep, you're right, we're not going to eat any more pork. Yep, you're right, the women should cover up. Yep, we understand why jihad is necessary, why you should defend yourself, you know, go ahead, do your thing. And they leave. And they're all together on a tour bus. And they get on that tour bus, and they get on, I don't know, a major highway around here, I have no idea. But they get on one of the major highways, and the bus flips over and crashes and burns. And they all die. Did I save any of them from hellfire? Nope. I didn't save not a single one of them from hellfire. Let's take those same people and bring them back, put them down, and we spend 30 minutes, not 5 hours, 30 minutes speaking to them about Tawheed and Allah alone. And they all say, we agree. La ilaha illallah. And because Muhammad is the one who taught us this, Muhammad Rasulullah. And that's it. And they leave. They get on the same bus. They go, the bus flips, crashes and burns. They all die. Did I save them? If they were true in what they said, they all go to Jannah. And actually, they all go better than us. With no sin. Do you see the point of why Tawheed is it? That's all we can focus on, because that's the only thing that can save them. That's the only thing that can save them. Hijab's not going to save them. I'm not going to take them to Jannah. Not eating pork is not going to take them to Jannah. None of that is going to take them to paradise except La ilaha illallah. Because as our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, that is the key to Jannah. Without the key, you don't get in. Now, of course, the next question, I'm sure some of you are thinking, and I've done this enough to know the questions. Okay, so how do I always talk about Tawheed? People don't come up and ask. How many of you have ever had somebody come up and say, I want you to tell me about Tawheed? Anybody? If so, you got to get that on film, because that will probably be the first. Nobody's going to come and ask you about Tawheed, right? They're going to come and ask you about hijab, pork, salah, why do you beat your women, why do you have four wives, why do you kill non-Muslims, you know, all these things, right? They'll come up and ask you all these crazy things. Why do you got this big beard, all these things. You know, there is a trick to take any question anyone ever asks you about Islam and turn it to Tawheed with one sentence. One sentence. Did you know? There's one sentence that can turn any question you ever have and ever are given to immediately Tawheed. How?
This is not Islam.
No, not Islam. Why do you wear that scarf on your head, that tent? Because I believe in Allah. Because I believe in Allah. That's the first reason. Why don't you eat pork? Because I believe in Allah. Why do you pray and bump your head on, why do you kiss the ground 5 times a day? Because I believe in Allah. Why do you have that beard in your face? Because I believe in Allah. Why are the Muslims killing innocent people all over the world? Because they don't have correct belief in Allah. Why does a Muslim beat his wife? Well, if he beats his wife, then he doesn't have correct belief in Allah, and Allah's going to punish him. Do you see? There's one thing in every single sentence, and what is it? Allah. Because Allah is the reason for everything. He is the lawmaker. So anything we do, the first reason why we do it is because Allah has told us to do so, or He told us not to do so. Of course, there may be some secondary reasons behind that, which you can get to if you want to, but the primary reason is because we believe in Allah. Because if you think that you can give the reason for everything, then you're only going to confuse yourself. Because people are going to ask you trick questions. Well, then why do you pray 5 times a day rather than 7 or 4 or 3? What are you going to say then? If you stick to the first answer I gave you, because we believe in Allah, and he said five. Do you see what I'm saying? Why can a man have four wives and a woman can't? There's logical reasons why, but you're just going to confuse yourself, because some of us don't even know why. Some of the people who try to have more than one wife, they don't even know why. And that's why they go crazy. But it's because we believe in Allah. Everything that we do as a Muslim has to be based on that belief in Allah. And then the next natural question is, okay, well then, who's Allah? I don't do this, or I do this because I believe in Allah. Let me tell you a little bit about Allah, like I discussed in the beginning, about the person who asked, why do we kill apostate? Let me take you back to square one, basic medicine rather than brain surgery. Let me tell you a little bit about Allah, because if you don't know who Allah is, you don't believe in Allah, none of this other stuff is going to make any sense anyway. And it's just going to take you farther from the truth. Because if you don't understand the lawmaker, you're definitely not going to understand the law itself. So this can always, always take people to Tawheed. Does that make sense to you? This, I'm not saying this is the perfect answer. This is just one that really worked for me, because I've always been thinking about that. People ask me the craziest questions and I'm like, man, how do I take that and make it to Tawheed? Why did this Somali guy jump in the window of this Denmark cartoon and try to take him out with an axe? I'm like, I'm stuck. I don't know how to take that to Tawheed whatsoever. But now I do. Now I do. And it can be done this way. And because this is the point. This is the reason that we are here. Is to bring people to the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is part of our purpose for existing. And this is what I'm going to finish up with. I have like 10, 15 minutes, right? 20? This is what I'm going to finish up with. I want to give you, I think I've given you more than enough evidence for why da'wah is obligatory. I think I've given you more than enough evidence for why we should be doing it, the reward, and I don't really know what else I could say other than this. I want to tell you the story of Islam from Iqra to the end in 2 minutes, and tell you the whole story and what it's all about. What it's all about, the Rasulullah's whole life, his whole mission as a prophet, the entire Quran, the entire seerah, all of it. 2 minutes. That's the real sum. That's the summarized version. When Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam met Angel Jibreel for the first time, what did Jibreel alayhi salam tell him? Iqra, bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. And he introduced himself, I am Jibreel, you are a prophet, and he told him who Allah was. That's all he knew, right? Few verses, he knew who Allah was, he knew who Jibreel was, he knew who he was. With that, he left the mountain, and he went to Khadija radiallahu anha, and what did he say to him? Bamiluni. Cover me up. I think I've lost my mind. I've gone crazy. Seriously, I've lost it. He was wrapped up. What was the next thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him? Ya ayyuhal mudathir, qum fa'andhir. All you who's wrapped up in the mantle, get up and go warn someone. Warn someone of what? Of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's, even though all Rasulullah had was a few verses, all he knew is he was a prophet. All he knew was who Allah was. That's it. But Allah is telling him, there's no time for sitting around anymore. Qum fa'andhir. And he did that. From the time of that verse until the time he met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in death, that's what he did with his entire life. Every single moment of his life was spent giving the da'wah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even some of the sahaba say that he's sleeping. That he slept, but his heart was always awake. He was always engaged for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he did this every moment of his life. And Allah says this, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, this is my way. عَدُوْ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ. I call up to Allah with sure knowledge. أَنَا وَمَنَ قَعْدَآنِي. Me and those who are with me. Subhanallah وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And verily we are not of those who worship other than Allah. He did that to the day he left this earth. He fulfilled that command of قُمْ فَأَنْذِرْ. Because it was directed to him. Now, during the last year of his life, he was on his way to Mecca, right? To perform Hajj with all of the Ummah, tens of thousands of Muslims. And when he was on his way to Mecca, Allah revealed a verse to him. What is that verse that he revealed to him? He was on the way, walking. Not that, before that. He revealed a verse to him, O Prophet, convey the message. For if you do not convey my message, you will have not conveyed it at all. Correct? No. He conveyed, there was something Allah had told our Rasul to say. And he told him in this verse that if you don't say that which I have just commanded you to say, you have failed as a prophet. That's how heavy whatever our Rasul was about to say was, that if he didn't say it, he has failed his mission entirely. All of his prophethood hung on this commandment. So what did our Rasul do? He stopped everyone. He said, stop. And he took some saddles of camels and made them into a minbar. And he got up on it. And he spoke to his entire ummah for the last time as a whole. And he gave them what? The farewell sermon. He gave them what we now know as the farewell sermon, his goodbye message to this ummah. And within that message is the synopsis of Islam. The entire spirit of the whole deen of Islam is contained within that message. The ulama say you can draw fiqh rulings for anything you need based on this message. This generality of the spirit of the message of Islam is in this. Where he laid down his final law. And between every couple of sentences, what would he say to the people? Have I conveyed the message to you? And they say, yes, we bear witness, you have conveyed the message. But the most important part of this message was the last line, the last sentence. What was the last sentence of the farewell sermon of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? His last statement to this ummah as a whole. Those that are here, convey this message on to those that are not here, and then let them convey it on to the next ones. For verily it may be, or it is my hope, that the last person who hears my message may understand it better than those who are here with me today. And after that, after his last commandment to this ummah as a whole was to convey the message, he then raised his fingers to the heavens and said, O Allah, bear witness that I have indeed conveyed your message. And it was at this precise moment in time, if you study this, about the nuzul of this ayat, it was at this exact precise moment in time that Allah took the verse from Lauh al-Mahfuz, from the preserved tablet, and revealed to our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this day I have perfected your deen for you and have completed my favors upon you and have chosen for you Islam as your deen. And that was it. It was sealed. It was done. Forever until the day of judgment. So, I hope you see what I'm trying to get at here. The importance. That Islam was initiated with the life of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course with Adam, but with the life of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was initiated with the command of Allah to convey it. Qum fa'anzir. And it was completed, this entire, the last message that would ever be given to humanity, the last message that would ever come to the human beings, was completed upon the statement of our Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to convey it. That's how important what we are doing here today, and the reason why you're here today is, I don't think I can make it any plainer than that. I think I can't smooth out the butter on the toast any better for you than that. This is what is the real deal, as they say, is that this is how important it is that our Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left us with this. This was his final command to this ummah, to convey this message. And when he did that, guess what? Guess what he did? He made this ummah the greatest ummah that would ever walk the face of the earth because of that. He made this ummah the greatest ummah to ever walk the face of the earth because of that. Why? Because no other ummah before us was ever given this job of conveying the message of Islam, of spreading the deeds. None. How do I know? Where's my evidence? What does Allah say in Surah Al-Bayyinah? وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَذَٰلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ. What does Allah say? That they were not commanded to other nations anything other than to worship Allah, make the deen pure for Him, pray salah, pay zakah, وَذَٰلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ. That was the right way. That's it. No other ummah was ever given this job. Their only job was, you hold on to the message until the next prophet comes. That's it. That's all you do. You just keep doing it. You teach your children. That's it. We are the first ummah that has ever been handed the torch that only prophets were given. We are the first ummah to ever step in the footplace of prophets. The only one. This is why our Rasul ﷺ said, even though we are the last ummah on the Day of Judgment, we will be the first. Because we are the only ummah to ever do this, to ever take this position. This is why we are that middle nation. We are the only ummah to ever become the co-axis for good and evil on the earth. They used to just rest on the hands of prophets. It now rests on the hands of this ummah. And this is why, and I finish with this hadith. This is why we have the potential to gain more reward than any other ummah that's ever existed, even the Sahaba. More reward. I'm going to tell you why. There's a very authentic hadith of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was sitting amongst his Sahaba, and he told them, "You believe in me while you've seen me. You believe in me while you've looked at me. But there will come people after you who will believe in me, and they will have never seen me. They will have only heard about me or read about me." And he said that the reward of one of them, of those people, is like the reward of 50. And they asked him, 50 of us or 50 of them, Ya Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? He said, 50 of you. Meaning that one of their salah will be like 50 of your salah in reward. One of their days of fasting in the month of Ramadan will be like 50 of your days. Their reward will be multiplied times 50 of your deeds. The greatest nation. Kuntum khayru ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas. Why? That means that the opportunity for this nation, this us, to gain reward is so immense that only a fool, and this is some of the scholars, I've even heard some of the shayukh have said this, only a fool living in this lifetime goes to hell. Only a complete idiot in this lifetime goes to hell. Because of the amount of ability that Allah has given us to do good. Why? The scholars have given their reasons why our Rasul ﷺ said that this reward was so great. He said because, even though, like I said before, the Sahaba were the greatest nation, we cannot take their place as being the greatest nation. Just because we have the greatest reward doesn't mean we're the greatest people. They are the greatest nation because they built Islam from scratch. But what makes us so great, the people whom our Rasul ﷺ was referring to, and a lot of the scholars have said that these generations, from the past few generations on into the last generations, are in that group our Rasul ﷺ was talking about, is because that these people will be living in a time that was very similar to the time of the Sahaba. Meaning that they will be living in a world where the entire world is against them. The entire world is ignorant of Allah and even is even bent on destroying the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they will be striving to defend it just like the Sahaba did. But they will have no prophet to guide them. They will have no one there to run to and ask for guidance. The only thing they will have are the two things that were left for us, which is the Quran, which is the rope of Allah extending from the hand of Allah into our hands, and the Sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they will be holding on to those two, doing what the Sahaba did in the same type of conditions the Sahaba lived in. This is why their reward will be so great. So we live in the best of times. We don't live in the worst of times. We don't. And don't think that it's ever going to get better. How many of you heard that? Oh, it's going to get better. How many of you think it's going to get better? I'm going to tell you why it won't get better. Because our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said it won't. He said that every generation after him will be worse than the last one. And it will only get worse. The only time it will get better is when the real, as our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the established Khalifa of Allah returns back to this earth. After that, until then, it's just going to gradually get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So you take advantage while you have it, because you never know when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take it away. We have been given an opportunity to... I mean, look what I've given you today. I've given you the best pyramid business in the planet, that you can gain so much ajr that's not imagined. That's for everyone. On top of that, you're doing it in a time where the hasanat is decreased by 50 of the sahabas. That means that your good deeds are increased by 50 of the sahaba, and everyone else's that you bring through the guidance of Allah, their deeds are increased by 50 of the sahaba, and that's all gone on your scale. So as one of my shaykh said, that only an idiot goes to hell in this time. In this lifetime, only a fool goes to hell. And I wasn't raised as a fool. I don't know if any of you were raised a fool. If not, then see me afterwards and we can get you some counseling, inshallah ta'ala. But there's no reason for anyone to go to hell in this lifetime. There's no reason for us to deny the obligation and to avoid what we have been commanded to do by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it's just too easy. It's not an easy lifestyle, but it's too, you know how they say easy money? This is easy hasanat. Easy way to rack up hasanat that you can't imagine. InshaAllah ta'ala. So I hope that all of you have grasped what I said. I hope because I'm even told by Americans that my accent is garbage, because I learned too many languages, too many Semitic languages mess up your throat and your vocal cords. And I lived in New York, and I lived from South Carolina, and I lived in California, I live in Midwest, so my accent is totally trashed. And I travel to the world too much, and I pick up too much of lingo from all over the place. So I mix it all together. So I hope you understood what I was saying. I hope I was clear. But if not, please know that you can catch up with me. I'm going to put the last one. I wish I could take you through all of this, subhanAllah, because we just got into, that's just the introduction. You know, we haven't got anywhere to all of this. Oops. This would be the last one I'm just going to leave up there, which is, and I want to show you something really quick. I've got to put in the password here. Hopefully I got it right. 7. So bear with me just 2 seconds. Hope that's it. Alhamdulillah. This will be the last thing I want to give you, since I don't know if I'll ever be back for doing this thing. And I know this is jumping from beginning to the end, but also, like I said, you're not giving da'wah if you're not calling people to tawheed. You're not giving da'wah if you don't do this. Finish the sale. What does that mean? You asked people to accept Islam. If you told people about tawheed for 30 minutes and then you're like, okay, have a nice day. Did you make da'wah? No, you gave out information again. You gotta stop giving out information. Da'wah means to invite. That means you ask them to accept it. There are tips and tricks to do that, but just don't have the time for it, inshallah. The one I gave you is the one about taking people to tawheed. But there are ways the one I like to use is I always ask people, after you've heard what I said, tell me one thing that would keep you from becoming a Muslim. And if they answer, then I'll try to answer that for them. And I try, if I can keep them, I'll keep asking them, okay, since I've answered that, now tell me another thing. If they can't come up with anything, or if it's just one reason, I'll say, so you're just going to keep one reason. You're going to let just one thing stand in the way from you going to paradise forever. That doesn't sound very smart, does it? And so, you know, there's ways to do it, but I wish we had the time. But we have to make the invitation and finish the sale. So I really hope that you guys have understood